One of the things that we do at Bunyan, and Fred and I have strived to do this, is try to have a balance in both style and emphasis so that there is a well-rounded diet. And we aim and insist on aiming at both a man's head and a man's heart. To tell a man to believe without telling him exactly what to believe is kind of a waste of time. And to tell him what he ought to believe without pressing his heart and conscience to believe is also totally wrong. We try to balance theology and life. We refuse to use the phrase, this is the theological part and this is the practical part. I hate that when preachers do that with the book of a Bible, because I think theology is the most practical thing in the world. And if our theology does not lead to practical living, then something's wrong with our theology. One of the other things we do is we criticize ourselves, and we criticize our Reformed brethren. If we don't criticize ourselves, our enemies will criticize us very quickly. And I think it's a mistake to try to whitewash and rewrite history. I think it's best to say, great men of God have made great mistakes, but they were still great men of God, and we can revere them without washing over them. Spurgeon was a master at this. He had a sermon on the full assurance of faith. And sometimes we get a little bit hard on some of our brothers, but no more than he did. And he said this, I have one more class of objectors to answer, and I am finished. And he was talking about full assurance of faith. And this is what he said. There's a certain breed of Calvinist whom I do not envy, who are always jeering and sneering as much as ever they can at the full assurance of faith. I have seen their long faces. I have heard their whining periods and read their dismal sentence in which they say something to the effect, groan in the Lord always, and again I say groan. He that mourneth and weepeth, he that doubteth and feareth, he that distrusteth and dishonors his God shall be saved. That seems to be the sum and substance of their very ungospel-like gospel. But why is it that they do this? I speak now honestly and fearlessly. It is because there is a pride within them, a conceit which is fed on rottenness and sucks marrow and fatness out of putrid carcasses. And what say you is the object of their pride? Why, the pride of being able to glory and boast of a deep experience, the pride of being a blacker, grosser, more detestable sinner than other people. Did you ever hear people who just bragged about their belief in depravity, and yet if you would ever approach them on one thing that maybe they sinned, they'd shoot you? And it does no good to confess in the general if it doesn't touch the particular. And I think that Spurgeon was right. I liked that this morning where we had this over here, and we got to have feet in both camps. I think that's good balance. Jerry, we're sure glad you came. Amen. Finish it off for us.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3? Before we turn to the scripture, I'd just like to express my appreciation to you. You've been a very supportive audience. The feedback that I get from you during the breaks, during the mealtimes, has been great. I've enjoyed every minute that I've had here, and just delighted to spend this time with you folks. I sort of had to place this in between. When John called me and asked if I would come this week, I said, John, I've got a conference the weekend before and the weekend after, and I said, I'm going to be at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformation Theology. And that was a mistake to say that, because he said, oh, you know, we're just right next door to that, so... But I'm glad I came. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I've been trying to emphasize the importance of the gospel as the underlying foundation of our pursuit of sanctification. And sanctification, though the word itself means separate, sanctification in the Christian life involves both a putting off and a putting on. You recall in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul brings these two together in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, where it says, we're taught to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be renewed in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so Christian character involves the putting off of sinful traits on the one hand, but also the putting on of Christ-like traits, or call it the fruit of the Spirit, on the other. And again, we need to give equal emphasis to these. Now, my observation, my experience, in fact, is that we tend to give the most emphasis to the putting off. This was brought home to me rather forcibly some years ago when I was speaking at a conference, and I spoke on that passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and I tried to give equal weight to both the putting off and the putting on. After the message was over, and I was on a platform sort of like this, and before I could actually get down on the main level floor, there was a group of three or four people who had formed a line right there wanting to talk to me about application, specific application in their own lives of the message that I had just given. Now, that's commendable. So I talked to these people. I actually spent about the next hour talking to them one at a time. And then I went to my room and I began to reflect upon the evening, upon the message that I'd given, upon the conversations that I'd had with these people. And it struck me that every one of those people wanted help in putting away some sin pattern in their lives. No one came and asked, how can I put on humility or gentleness or compassion? And I begin to ask myself, why is this true? Why, if we're concerned at all about our growth in Christian character, do we tend to give almost a total emphasis to the putting off rather than the putting on? And I came to the conclusion, and this is not an infallible conclusion, obviously, but I came to the conclusion that it's because our sin bothers us. It's like a burr under the saddle or a little pebble in the shoe. It disturbs us. It gets at our ego. You know, we want to come off looking good, looking good. But the absence of compassion and the absence of humility and the absence of just general kindness, the absence of those things tend not to bother us. But the Scripture gives equal emphasis. And so this morning we want to look at the putting on part. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones. Now again, this is an imperative. Paul is addressing our responsibility. That is, we are to take action to put on these character traits. And he gives a list here. If you compare this, if you compare this list with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, you will discover that there's a considerable overlap. In other words, the same traits. It's not an exact similarity in the list, but many of the same traits that he calls the fruit of the Spirit, he tells us here that we're to put them on. And so again, we see the scriptural balance of the Spirit of God working in our lives to transform us, but also our responsibility in seeking to put these on. But before we get to these character traits, I want us to take just a few minutes to notice the way that Paul addresses the Colossian believers and addresses us through this letter. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let's just stop at that point. Three descriptive terms. Chosen ones, holy and beloved. Or I like the NIV translation of that, dearly loved. Now at a conference like this, I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about chosen. And we all understand that. And a lot of times when I speak on this, and I talk about the fact that we're chosen, I have to, at least in my thinking, I have to balance this out with the universal invitation of the gospel. But John did a beautiful job of that yesterday, so I'm going to assume that we're all on the same page, that we understand that to be chosen by God does not negate the universal invitation of the gospel. And of course, we know that the reason we respond, I've got one, thank you very much. The reason that we respond to the universal invitation of the gospel is because God in eternity, from before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ to be his own. And he chose us to be saved, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's very clear that the word chosen has to do with our salvation. What I'd like for you to think about this morning is this. The only thing that stands before you, that stands between you and me, the only thing that stands between any of us and eternal damnation is the sovereign choice of God made in eternity. Now, in a sense, that's rather scary. See? That means we had no part. We were helpless. And that means that the only difference between myself and my neighbor who is an unbeliever is the sovereign choice of God made in eternity. That's very sobering. It should be very humbling. There's nothing that we can look at in ourselves and say God chose us. Not only did God choose us in eternity, but in a particular time in our own personal histories, he set us apart. That's what the word holy means here. It's a set apart one. This Paul's use of the word holy here does not have to do with our character, but with our status as those who've been set apart by God. And along this line, I would like to commend to you a book that's out there on the book table as part of Don Carson's series, those books of the gray covers, and the title is Possessed by God by David Peterson. And David Peterson makes a very strong case that the words which we translate as sanctified or holy primarily have to do, in fact, it's overwhelmingly primarily in the scriptures with God setting us apart. It's the action of God rather than our own personal growth, which grows out of that. That's why I like the term, and I don't know who coined this term originally, whether it was John Murray or someone else, but I like the term definitive sanctification, which is a monergistic act of God, the Holy Spirit of God acting alone, just as he does in regeneration, setting us apart for God, a definitive break with sin, being delivered from the dominion of sin. And so Paul says that we were chosen by God in eternity, and then at a particular point in time in our own individual histories, we were set apart by God. Now, Paul could have said we were chosen and then we were justified. But under the guidance, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chooses this word, we were set apart. Because he's talking about, or he's going to be talking about, our Christian character. The emphasis now is not upon the fact of our acceptance and our standing with God, but it's upon the fact that we have been set apart by God to be his own special people, to be a holy people, a people who are set apart for him. And so Paul says that in eternity past, you were chosen by God. At a particular point in your own personal history, You were set apart by God to be one of His own special people. And then the third term is beloved, or as I said, I like the NIV, dearly loved. And so in eternity past, you were chosen. At a particular point in your history, in time past, you were set apart, and now day after day after day, you are dearly loved by God. Do you believe that? Many Christians have difficulty believing that God really does love them. There are two primary reasons why people can doubt the love of God. One is because of painful circumstances in their lives. And the devil comes along and says, you know, if God really loved you, He wouldn't have allowed this to happen in your life. But Paul refutes that in Romans chapter 8, the last few verses there of Romans chapter 8, when he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the nothing there refers back to that list that he's given us, and they're all things that cause heartache and distress and pain in our lives. And he's saying that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Now, we have to receive that by faith. And we can rejoice in that, or we can let those things subjectively separate us from God. The other thing that causes people to doubt God's love for them is their sin. The question is, how could God possibly love someone as sinful as I am? Now, we need to realize that God's love is self-generated. He doesn't love us because we are lovable, but because of His great heart of love, which He has. It has nothing to do with our lovableness. When God chose us in eternity, He knew every sin that we would ever commit in thought, word, and deed, and motive. But He demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mentioned John Owen as my mentor through his books. And probably the most, without doubt, the most influential book of John Owen in my own personal life was actually, it's a book composed of three treatises, and probably most of you are familiar with it, put together under the title Temptation and Sin, or Sin and Temptation, depending on the edition that you get. But it consists of three treatises on indwelling sin and temptation and the mortification of sin. And John Owen left no stone unturned. Those three treatises, you know, you read them together, and you talk about do this and you shall live. I mean, that's the way it can come across. Do this and you shall live. I mean, he is not soft on sin, and he unearths the subtleties of indwelling sin, and our tendencies to respond to the temptations of sin, and he gives us steps on how to mortify sin. He's very, very practical. And you might think that John Owen was preoccupied with the subject of dealing with sin in our lives. But in another of his books, John Owen wrote these words. Listen to them. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is, I'm not going to complete that sentence, I want you to complete it. How do you think John Owen would have finished this sentence? Let me read it again. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is, how would you complete that sentence? Here's how he finished it. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. Does that surprise you? Would you have expected Him to say, the greatest sorrow and burden and unkindness you can do to the Father is to commit some scandalous sin that dishonors His name? I'm sure that is a burden. But John Owen felt that the greatest sorrow we can lay on the Father is to doubt his love. But what do? We look at our sin. Instead of taking one look at Christ, we take one look at Christ and 10 looks at our sin, and then we begin to doubt. We say, how could God possibly love someone like me? Someone as sinful as I am. Someone who has sinned repeatedly in the same persistent sin pattern. And we begin to doubt his love. But remember, when God chose you in eternity, he knew all about your persistent sin patterns. Nothing has ever taken God by surprise. And so we have to realize that not only were we chosen, but we were set apart. And now God dearly loves you, dearly loves me, in spite of our sin, because his love is self-generated. When our son was 6 years old, his Sunday school teacher one Sunday in the Sunday school class was telling the class of six-year-olds about her dog that had had puppies that week. And so our son just kind of blurted out, oh, I wish I had a puppy. And so that afternoon, this lady called us. You can see this coming. She called us and she said to my wife, I just want you to know that if you'd like to have one of these puppies, that I'll be glad to give you one. Well, my wife wasn't so sure that she wanted, because she knew who would be responsible for housebreaking that puppy. But I finally persuaded her that every boy needs a dog. And so in due time, at the appropriate time, while we went out, the lady lived out in the country, and we went out and went over to the barnyard, and there was the mother dog and the six little puppies around. And you've all seen this kind of thing, and you know what it is. And so my wife and I stood there, and we observed these puppies for a few minutes. And in my mind, I selected one, and in her mind, she selected one. And I turned to her, and I said, which one would you choose? And she said, that one. I said, that's the one I would choose also. So we were agreed on that. So at that point, I reached down and I picked up the puppy. Now, we chose the puppy. And then I separated that puppy from its litter unto our family. And we took that puppy home, and for the next 11 years until she died, we loved that dog as you love dogs. We dearly loved that dog. In fact, when she died, I went out in the backyard and bawled. Now, you might think, that's not a good illustration. I mean, to seek to illustrate the actions of the sovereign God of the universe by choosing a dog. Yeah, I realize that there's something of an inappropriateness there. But the reason I use that illustration is because I want to point out to you a fundamental difference in the two. When we chose that puppy, we chose her because she was pretty and we thought she would have a nice temperament. We chose her because she appeared lovable to us. When God chose us, he didn't see anything in us that would cause him to want to choose us. He chose us because he chose us, because he loved us from all eternity. Now suppose we had taken that dog home and we had guessed wrong about her temperament. Suppose that we discovered too late that she was not a dog that we would want to be around our children. See, and we would regret our choice. But God has never regretted his choices. He has every reason, humanly speaking, he has every reason to be sorry that he chose us. Every one of us, in some way, have been a disappointment to God. And I'm using that disappointment in a human sense. I hope you understand that. But he chose us. out of his sovereign love. He set us apart, and now day after day after day, and let me say, dear friends, on your very worst days, he dearly loves you. Now, the reason that I've spent time on this, and I'm looking at the clock and it's racing, the reason I've spent time on this is, again, because we have to have this foundation of the gospel. In other words, basically what I've been saying to you here is just another way of expressing the gospel, or at least the implications of the gospel. And again, Paul is building this foundation of the gospel. He's reminding these people, you're chosen, you're set apart, you're dearly loved. Now, in view of this, as those who are chosen, set apart, and dearly loved, put on these character traits. There are three character traits that I want us to look at very briefly today, because, first of all, the first two that I'm going to mention, I feel, are again foundational to all the rest of them. The two traits are humility and love. Several years ago, I did a study on the Christian character traits that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. I shouldn't say I did a study. I enumerated them. I identified them for a project that was to be done by someone else in our organization. And I identified about 50 instances where love is taught either expressly or by illustration or example from someone's life. Much to my surprise, that did not surprise me. I assumed that that would not surprise you, that that's the one most frequently mentioned. What did surprise me is that humility came in at second place with about 40 times, either expressly, where Paul says, for example, put on humility, or by example, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, so forth. So 50 times for love, 40 times for humility, and third place drops all the way down to 13. So it's very obvious, just from the frequency with which these are mentioned, that love and humility have a priority in the formation of our Christian character. So let's look, first of all, at humility. First of all, this is a topic that we skirt around. I mean, no one likes to say, you know, I'm a humble person. You just lost it when you said that. And we seldom talk about it. We very seldom hear a message on it. And yet, it's the second most frequent character trait mentioned in the New Testament. I think there's a misunderstanding that it means to think meanly of oneself. You know, you ask a person to do something and you say, oh, I could not do that, you know. And sort of a self-depreciation. This is not humility. Charles Hodge gave this definition. He said, Christian humility does not consist in denying what there is of good in us, but in an abiding sense of ill desert and in the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. In other words, a person who really understands grace as God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. If I understand that every day I'm guilty of things which in and of themselves, by themselves, would doom me to eternal damnation, to the curse of God, and that I have been delivered from that curse by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, that's humbling. And so I like to use the term gospel humility. I seldom use the term humility anymore without prefacing it with the term gospel humility. D.A. Carson was here this week, and I don't know if he told you this story, but at a conference that I was at in Canada several years ago, he told of an occasion when two well-known theologians, both of whom now are with the Lord, were being honored at a particular event. And the master of ceremonies or someone interviewing these two men asked what probably was an inappropriate question. In view of all that each of you have accomplished in your lifetime, how have you managed to remain humble? You can see why that's an inappropriate question. Well, as you might think, there was this awkward pause. And finally, one of them spoke up and said, "How can anyone be proud standing at the foot of the cross?" The secret of humility is to stand at the foot of the cross. There at the cross, we see our sinfulness and our ill-deservedness, and we see what Jesus did for us in bearing God's curse in our place, in drinking the cup of God's wrath in our place. And we realize that all we have is of the grace of God. Several years ago, I was driving out of our neighborhood, and I came to the first traffic signal at a major road that we have to cross or go, turn onto to get out of our neighborhood. And the traffic signal was red, and waiting at the traffic signal was one car. And I noticed on the back of this car a Darwin symbol. Are you familiar with the Darwin symbol? You know, the fish that some wise guy has put feet on as an amphibian, and then Darwin is in the middle of it. And as I saw that, I have to say to you that my first thought was one of contempt and judgment. Yeah, he'll find out one of these days, or something like that. But immediately upon the heels of that, the Holy Spirit in his graciousness brought this thought to my mind. Yes, jury, and there but for the grace of God go you. Do you realize, dear friends, that's what it means to be chosen? The only difference between me and that man was the sovereign choice of God made in eternity. Hopefully, God has also chosen him that at some point in his life, he'll denounce that Darwinism and embrace the Lord Jesus. But it's all with God. That's humbling. But you see, that's not our typical reaction. Our typical reaction when we see something like that is just my initial reaction, religious pride. I'm better than he is. See, he'll get his due someday. These kinds of things. But the humble person realizes that the only difference at bottom is the grace of God, the sovereign choice of God. Love. I mentioned it's taught more than 50 times in the New Testament. And we know that the classic passage on love is 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to that because you're all very familiar with it. But you know that in the first three verses, there, Paul says you can have all the spiritual gifts and the zeal and the faith and the martyrdom and all of these things and have not love and you're nothing. Think of it like this. If you, well, most of you are not taking notes. If you're taking notes, you can do this. If you're not taking notes, you can just do it in your mind. Think of a series of zeros across the page. Just however many zeros you want to put down, 3 or 6 or 10 or fill up the whole line if you want to. And then as you look at that series of zeros, ask yourself, what is the numerical value of those zeros? And regardless of how many zeros you put down, the numerical value is just zero. Now put a whole number in the front of that, 1 to 9, and all of a sudden you have value. Those zeros represent your faith and your gifts and your zeal and your martyrdom and all of these things. And Paul says if you don't have that whole number of love in front, it's just a bunch of zeros. But put love in front and then you have given value to your faith and your spiritual gifts and your zeal and these things. In verses 4 through 7, Paul then begins to describe the working out of love. What does love look like in our daily lives? And there's a very subtle change that Paul makes between verse 3 and verse 4. The first three verses, the context is our ministry, our gifting, our faith, our zeal, our martyrdom, these things. Verses 4 through 7 do not have to do with our ministry at all. but with our interpersonal relationships, how we get along with our wives and our children and our fellow members in our churches and these things. Love is patient and kind, and it's not resentful, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs and these kinds of things. What's Paul saying to us? You can be very gifted and have everything going for you in the ministry, and yet at home, you can lose it all. Dear friends, the home, or the church, that's where it counts. That's where, to use the old expression, that's where the rubber meets the road. If you want to add a whole number in front of your zeros of spiritual gifts and zeal and so forth, examine your interpersonal relationships with those people that you rub shoulders with day after day after day. The third one that I want us to look at is the area of forgiveness. And the reason that I want us to look at that one, the reason that I've selected that of all the other traits here, is because I believe this is one of the biggest problems in the conservative, evangelical, reformed church. And that is our lack of forgiveness of one another. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? Probably the classic passage on the subject of forgiveness. And Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. I call your attention to the fact that the occasion of the parable is Peter's question in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As many as seven times, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And then he gives the parable. And you're familiar with this parable, but let me just give you some salient details of the parable. First of all, the 10,000 talents. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, in the footnote, it will say several million dollars. And then when you come to the 100 denarii, it will say a few dollars. I'd like to offer another observation on that. A talent was 6,000 denarii. I think all of you know that a denarius was the accepted day's wage of a day laborer. You worked all day and you got one denarius. You remember that we see that also in the parable of the workers in the vineyard in chapter 20. They each received a denarius, whether they'd worked all day or 3 hours. But a talent was 6,000 denarius. This man, this servant, and he was not a slave, he was probably the chief financial officer of this master's estate. Somehow he had gotten in debt to the tune of 10,000 talents. That means 60 million denarii. Now, Jesus is obviously using hyperbole here, because in real life, there would have been no way that a man could, either by mismanagement or by embezzlement, could have gotten that far in debt to his master without the whistle being blown some way. So Jesus is using hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole from time to time to make his point. So he has this man in debt 60 million denarii. That's 200,000 years of wages. If we take a laborer's wage today at $30,000 a year, that would be $6 billion. This is how much the servant owed. And you know the story. He asked for time, but the master knew that he couldn't pay it off in time. He could never work his way out of that debt. So he freely forgives him. Now, what happened to that debt? Did it just vanish into thin air? No. It came right off the bottom line of that master's balance sheet. His net worth decreased by $6 billion in an instant when he said, "I forgive you that debt." He, in our terminology, he ate that $6 million. It cost the master $6 billion. It cost the master $6 billion to forgive his servant of that debt. And then you know how he went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now that's about a third of a year's wages. At $30,000 a year, that's $10,000. That's not exactly coffee break money. I did a favor for a friend some months ago, and he said, you know, I had to spend some money, and he said, let me know the cost and I'll reimburse you. And it cost me $34 to do this favor, and so I sent him an email, and I'm sure the email got lost in the shuffle someplace because he's a very generous friend, but I never received the $34. Now, I think, you know, what's $34 between friends? But if it had been $10,000, a third of a year's wages, I don't think I would have shrugged that off. The point I want us to get is Jesus is not talking about some minor offense here on the part of this second servant. He's talking about a major offense, a third of a year's wages, $10,000 if you assign a monetary value to that. He's not talking about somebody just snubbing you as he meets you in the hallway. He's talking about a real offense. But the point of the parable is this. In our relationship with God, Jesus is not using hyperbole. Now, in real life, as I say, he's using hyperbole. There was no way that a servant could have gotten that far into debt to his master. But that 10,000 talents, that 200,000 years of wages, represents our real debt to God. That is not hyperbole. That's our real debt. And sometimes someone sins against us, someone wrongs against us, and we could assign a monetary value, a relative value of that, of $10,000, in other words, a major sin. But the whole point of the parable is, even though that sin is a major sin compared to our debt to God, it's negligible. And that's why Paul could say, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Some months ago, let me back up and say that during my tenure in the office in the Navigator corporate part of the Navigators for 29 years, I was responsible for a number of things during that time. And there was one particular responsibility that I used to have that one of my colleagues used to kind of sneer at. I mean, he just didn't think it was all that important. And he didn't just come right out and say it, but he just dropped these subtle hints from time to time that caused me to think that he's saying, you know, what you're doing really is a waste of time. Lo and behold, in the providence of God, after I left the office, guess who got that responsibility? And a few months ago, happened to be in the Navigator office. I don't work there day after day anymore, but I was out. We live 4 miles from it. And I was talking with him and another man, and again, in a very subtle way, he made known that that was a very important responsibility. Now that's a $10,000 sin. So how do I handle it? I walked away and I said, Lord, that's right. That's a sin. But I'm the one who owes you the 10,000 talents. That's the way I handled it. That's the way I forgave. Now, to forgive means that we don't bring it up again. And the only reason that I retain this in my memory and bring it up is not because I'm holding it against him, but because it serves to illustrate the point of the parable. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Dear friends, our churches are shot through with unforgiving spirits. And it's because we do not believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this conference, we thank you for the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit during our days together. Father, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters before me and for the way that we can mutually encourage one another. I pray, Father, that as we each go back to our own individual responsibilities, that you would enable us to take with us those things which we have been exposed to this week. Father, that you would drive home to each of our hearts individual applications. Lord, we know that we cannot take everything we've heard, but would you, by your Spirit, just put your finger on areas in our lives where we can apply what we've heard this week, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, might worship you more and serve you more effectively. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, thank you so much. Thank you.
And thank you for coming. This has been a blessed week together. Enjoyed the fellowship so much. It's always something sad about seeing the conference come to an end. Got to go back to real life, you know. But it really has been a blessed week together. I've enjoyed your fellowship. We appreciate your coming. Several have asked if you would like the dates for next year's conference. It's April 18 through 21. April 18 through 21 next year. We don't have the slate completed, except that, as I mentioned earlier, Dr. Carson will be here with us for the week.